We are in week two of our series on Exodus, and so I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. It will help you to follow along as we go through the sermon, to be able to track with what's happening, and it'll just be good to have your Bible open in front of you. Last week, we started the book of Exodus and saw how Exodus is a place where we see God's plan unfolding. We see His power on display. We see how He keeps His promises. And we are taught about what it means to be people of God. Sometimes we can look at the Old Testament and think, those are interesting stories. But, you know, they happened at a different time to different people, and it's hard to see how they connect with us, but what I want us to see as we enter into the story of Exodus is that really it's a story that's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, a theme of God's salvation that we see even echoed in the life of Jesus. But it's not just the story of Israel, it's not just the story of people long ago, but it's really our story as well. A story of rescue, a story of salvation, as the God of the universe provided a way for us to be saved, to become His people, and to become united with Him. And so we come to the second part, or the second chapter of Exodus, and if you remember last week, we met the Israelites in Egypt. They had come there at the end of Genesis through Joseph. They had been given some of the best land in Egypt. They were treated with respect, with appreciation. They were a valued part of Egyptian society. And God blessed them, and they grew, and they became more and more powerful. And last week, we saw that this threatened the Pharaoh who was there. He saw them. He saw them as outsiders. He saw them as a threat. And he decided to do something about it. And so as we enter into chapter 1, we see that Pharaoh begins to oppress the people of Israel. That first it starts off with his making them slaves, lowering their status to one of servant and slave rather than equal. He then sees that God continues to bless them, and he asks the midwives who are helping the Israelite women to give birth, he asks them to kill all those newborn sons who would then potentially grow up to be an army that would threaten his power. The midwives refused, and so we end chapter 1 with the news that Pharaoh had commanded all of Egypt to throw any newborn sons of Israel into the Nile to kill them and to oppose and attack the people of God in Egypt. And so we find the Israelites in a place of desperation and in a place of need. And as we see this story unfolding, it brings us to chapter 2. And we see that there's a possible solution. Something happens. And a baby is born. So we come to this story. I just want to ask you, have you ever felt like you were destined for greatness? Have you ever felt like you have had more to give than you have been giving, or felt like there was a place that you wanted to see yourself being, a place of respect, a place of honor, a place where, even looking at it from a good way, a place where you were serving God in amazing ways and He was working through you and you were seeing incredible results? I think all of us from time to time feel like we are destined for more, that we could do more and have a desire to be great. Some in the world's eyes, some in God's eyes, but this desire to grow and leave our mark. I think Moses had the same feeling. When we enter into chapter 2, we see that that Moses is presented almost as like this chosen one. When we see the work of God unfold, It begins with his mother giving birth. She has this child in the midst of the oppression that is being felt. He's born under the threat of death. She raises him and feeds him, and when he's old enough to survive on his own, she puts him in a basket and leaves him in the Nile, kind of half obeying the law, half obeying the commands of Pharaoh. She puts him in the Nile River in the reeds. It's almost as if she had some other plan in mind, but we don't know exactly what. She puts him in the reeds, and her daughter Miriam goes to watch what will happen. Something amazing happens. Someone amazing shows up. It's the Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to the Nile with her servants to bathe, and she sees the basket lying in the reeds, and she goes over to it and looks and discovers the baby and is overcome with compassion. And she takes it in her arms and decides, this child will be mine. I will adopt it. I'll make it my own. I'll bring it into my household. If this wasn't enough, Miriam, Moses' sister, comes over and says, my lady, can I help you find someone to care for this child? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes. Miriam goes and finds her mother, Moses' mom, and she says, I have something amazing to tell you, but I found a way for you to take care of Moses, for you to raise him, make him your own, while at the same time he will be protected as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see God's hand, even though God isn't involved in this story or isn't mentioned in this story at this point. We see God's hand all over what is happening. These are no coincidences, but God is orchestrating events to take place so that this child would be protected, this child would be brought into a place where he would be loved and cared for, where he'd be trained and equipped. And we see something that is amazing, and that's that not only does Joseph's real mother get to raise him in the early years of his life, but actually takes on some of the benefit of his new position. She gets paid to raise her own child. And I'm sure that with that came a level of protection, a level of prestige that gave her a better life along with her family. Everything seemed to be going well. By verse 10, we're on our way, and Moses would be growing up in an Egyptian home, yet retain this relationship with his Israelite mother. He was poised to have the education, the power, the prestige to do something great. And when we look at Acts 7, way ahead into the New Testament, we see the Christian deacon, Stephen, he's talking about the history of Israel, and he talks about Moses, how Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He says of Moses, he was powerful in both speech and action. The Jewish historian Josephus says that, and this isn't anything that the Bible says, but the Jewish historian Josephus says that Moses was actually being groomed to be king, to take over that role of Pharaoh, that he was truly respected in his household, and that he had a lot of potential. He had led military victories against Ethiopians in Africa, south of Egypt, and had great victories. And so he indeed was this man of power and wonderful deeds. And so from the historical side, we look at Moses as being someone who has all this benefit, all this privilege, all this power. But when we come in verse 11 and first begin to look at Moses from a biblical standpoint, all of that is ignored. And what we see in his first decisions, in our first meeting with him as an adult, is that everything that seemed to be going so well for Moses all began to unravel all began to fall apart. But while our eyes, or to our eyes, and probably to Moses' eyes, everything was in shambles, God was using this time in Moses' life to prepare him to do something truly great, to lead the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. And so I want to look at this preparation, the way that God prepared Moses, because it seems to be pretty counterintuitive to the ways that we might think someone would prepare to be great. Different than the ways that we would hope that we could be prepared to do something great. Because for Moses, preparation meant hardship and struggle. First, he's prepared through failure. Moses is prepared through failure. When we meet him in Exodus 11, it says many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And after looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. It's interesting because Moses somehow began to identify with the Israelites. He knew that his origin was among them, that he was a Hebrew. It's likely that his mother, as she raised him early on and probably had an ongoing relationship with him later on in his life, told him the stories of what God would do, of the promises that he had made, of the ways that he was going to save. And it seems that Moses began to think more and more, probably because it was put in his mind by his mom, that maybe I am the one that can do this. Maybe I am the one that can save my people. And so what we see happen is that Moses comes and he probably had come many times before, but this time he was overcome by how brutal the treatment of the Israelites was. He felt like now is the time that this needs to stop. And so he took matters into his own hands. And he murdered a man. He was trying to deliver his people, but he was trying to do it completely in his own power. He had the right desire, but the wrong execution. You'd think a person that God was going to use to save his people would be smarter than that. That he would see the bigger picture, that he would bide his time and listen to God, but not Moses. He just goes right at it, showing his impulsiveness, his overzealous attitude, his narrow-mindedness. And again, this wasn't just a little thing. Moses killed this man in cold blood, looking around to make sure no one was watching to see what he did. What he thought was going to end up so well ended in failure. But the thing was is that it didn't count him out. How many of you in this room have ever failed? It's kind of like how many of you know if you're the best parent or a good parent? Probably everyone can raise their hand to we've all failed, and everyone will sit down to saying they've got it all figured out how to be a parent. We've all failed. But when we fail, isn't it easy to think that that's it? Especially when we fail big. To think that, well, now God could never use someone like me. Now God could never truly love me the way that he used to. My chances of true greatness are gone. But that's not how God works. God works in us and uses us in spite of our failures. And he uses Moses in spite of his failures. But that doesn't mean that his failures, his wrong decisions, didn't have an impact on the rest of his life. The impact that it had was a way that God continued to prepare Moses for what he would face in the future. And so while he prepared him through his failure, he also prepared him through his rejection. We see in Exodus 2:14 that Moses came back the next day after he killed this Egyptian taskmaster, and he came back and saw two Israelites fighting, and he said, "Cut it out. Why are you fighting together, your brothers?" But the reply was not what he was expecting. It was this: "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" I can only imagine Moses coming into the situation feeling pretty good about himself, feeling like he hadn't quite grasped the failure part of his decision the day before. He was feeling like he was walking into the Israelite area, the place that they were working, and he was thinking, "I'm a hero. I stood up for these people. I'm going to save these people. I'm going to help these people. I am great." So he steps in to help again, but this time to help his own. And he's met with the response of, "Get away from us. Who wants you around? You're not like us. You're not great. You're not our leader. Take your pride, take your Egyptian luxury, take your position and leave this place. We don't want to have anything to do with you." What started off in Moses' mind is this great potential all of a sudden just smacked him in the face and came crashing down. He felt misunderstood. It was clear that he was despised by his own people. Could this be the Savior? The one God was going to use? Sure doesn't look like it at this point. But the preparation didn't stop there. Not only did Moses lose all respect of the Israelites, his own people that he was trying to save, he also lost the respect of the Egyptians, and not only that, lost everything that he had as an Egyptian. And so God prepared him through this loss. Exodus 2:14 through 15 says, Then Moses was afraid when he heard that the Israelites knew what he had done. He was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. If we take Josephus' words as true, that Moses was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh, this is a pretty big fall. It's a big fall anyway, but you think about it. Here, one day, he is next in line to be the ruler of the greatest empire in the world at the time. The most wealthy person in that world, the most powerful person in that world. But in a moment, in a bad decision, he loses his royal position. He loses his luxurious lifestyle. He loses his power. He loses the respect of others. Pretty possible that he was going to be named a god himself, that the Pharaoh was always kind of seen as the embodiment of the god Horus. And here, this greatness of the worship of the whole nation, all of a sudden, is nothing, is gone. He goes from the highest height to the lowest low. Now he's a murderer on the run. And if Pharaoh finds him, he'll be executed. Things aren't starting off very good. A question could be asked, where is God in all of this? Why would God, especially when we know the future of what's going to happen, why would God do this to Moses? But yet it doesn't stop there. It's because of being on the run, he had to go into exile. He had to flee Egypt. And so God prepared him this time through exile. Exodus 2:15, where we read that, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. You can see on the map here that Midian is kind of across the Sinai Peninsula in the in Saudi Arabia area. It's possible that some of the Midianites were in the Sinai Peninsula. You can see Goshen up there, the fertile land of Egypt along the Nile River and the Nile Delta there, kind of more green. As Moses went out into the wilderness, into the barrenness, it would have been just one more sign of how badly he screwed up, how much he had lost. We're told towards the end that that things start to turn better for Moses. He finds a wife. He has a child. But when we look at Moses' heart, I think there's something that's very telling about where his mind still is and his heart still is, even at this time. Because we look at the birth of his son, Gershom, and we see that Gershom is named, the name Gershom means I've been a foreigner in a foreign land, or I'm an alien there. Think about naming your child a name that reminds you every time you say it that you are in the wrong place for the wrong reasons and it's all your fault. The frustration, the guilt, the regret. I'm sure that Moses dealt with some depression at times and confusion. He had so much. God seemed to be so at work, but where is God now? What will God do? How could God use him? I'm sure in Moses' mind it seemed impossible. So much so that at his time of greatest joy, he wants to emphasize his greatest failure. This wasn't a story of Moses just simply learning from his mistakes, of pulling himself by his own bootstraps and moving on. Moses was stuck. And while he was beginning to live life the way, a new way, as a shepherd in the wilderness, I feel like it was very clear in his mind that this was all that he felt like he was left, or that was left for him to do. I think all of us, as we look at the life of Moses, we can identify with him. We can identify with failure. We can identify with feelings of rejection and feelings of loss. We can sometimes identify with being pushed away. It may not be as extreme as Moses experienced, but we know what it's like to feel discouraged, to wonder what God is doing, why he would let us go through this, and to wonder if he could ever use us again. It's interesting to look and wonder if God had placed Moses in Egypt and placed him in Pharaoh's household, why didn't he just leave him there? Why didn't he allow him the power and the privilege? Why didn't he allow him to save his people that way? To sway public opinion in favor of the Israelites, to get the Pharaoh to make laws that were more favorable to them, maybe even become Pharaoh himself and change everything. Why did he have to go through so much junk, so much hard stuff to be ready to do what God wanted him to do? Well, I think it's because of this that Moses starts out with everything. Everything that he could possibly dream of. But by the end of the chapter, he's lost it all except for the very thing that he needs most. And that's a heart that is ready to depend fully on God. You see, when Moses started out, he was wanting to do it all in his own power. He had the right motives or the right desires, but he wanted to do it himself. He wanted to lean on his strengths, on his knowledge, on his talents, on his position, so that he could do his work and get the glory for himself. The thing was that wasn't what God wanted. And knowing what was coming, if he would have done it that way, even if he would have been more successful, he never would have been able to handle what was in store for him in the future. And so Moses had to be broken. Moses had to recognize his weakness and his inability in order to be drawn to God. D.L. Moody said this, that Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. He spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. When we look at Paul, in the passage that Rick read earlier, Paul says that God has allowed him to struggle. We don't know exactly what it is that he's struggling with, but he calls it a thorn in his flesh, and he says he prays to God to take it away, to take that struggle, to take that pain, to take that that thing that keeps getting in the way. But each time, God says, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." And Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And really what Paul means is, when I'm weak, God is strong. God shows up. God does what I couldn't do. And great things happen. And so Paul said, "I rejoice in my weakness. I rejoice in my struggle. I rejoice in all that I have done that is failure and loss and rejection. I am proud of those things, not because they make me something in this world, but because it has put me right where I need to be, fully dependent on God, fully relying on His power, on His strength, and no longer worried about myself being great, myself getting it right, myself doing the work. God is the one who does it all." Our lives, your life, is filled with experiences. It's filled with situations that help you to build skills, help you to build talents, help you to gain abilities that God can use and wants to use for His glory. You can probably think of lots of ways right now that you have been gifted by God to serve Him. But the thing is that knowing all that we have to offer, it's so easy to want to just do it on our own. And what happens is we find ourselves serving God, but serving Him in our own strength. And what that leads to is burnout. It leads to disappointment. It leads to eventual failure, disillusionment. But God wants us to recognize that it's not our gifts. It's not our talents. It's not all those abilities or experiences that make you great. It's Him. He's the one. He can use you and will use you to do amazing things. You may not be great in the world, but you could be great in someone's life, in an individual's life. You could change people around you. But first, it takes fully relying on God, fully depending on Him, letting Him work through you and use you. No matter what you've done, if you've failed, it doesn't matter. If you've had a hard life, it doesn't count you out. If you've been rejected by others, it doesn't preclude you from being used by God. All you need to do is trust Him. Let Him mold you. Let Him shape you. Let Him do the work. As you do that, He will do great things through you. He will use you in ways that you maybe today can't even imagine. But when it's all said and done, it's not you who will get the glory, but it's Him. The one who has given you all that you have, and the one that gives you the power to use it. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You so much that You are at work in our lives, that You have given us gifts and abilities, but Lord, it is so easy to, so easy to just do it all ourselves. I know what it's like. But that's not Your desire. Your desire is for us to do it with You and dependent on You. And so help us, Lord, to see what it is You want us to do, to recognize how You've gifted us. But Lord, help us to look back at our lives, to look back at the things that we've learned and see how You have prepared us along the way to first depend on You and then to step out in faith. Lord, we look forward and we look forward to what You will do, but Lord, we also just praise You for what You already have done as we continue to give ourselves to You. So Lord, keep up the work in us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.